We can turn to Isaiah chapter 32. This is where I am, Isaiah chapter 32. This is where the text is that I want to preach on. Isaiah chapter 32. The text is this. You've already heard the whole chapter read. The text is this. And a man shall be an hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. May God help us to see things in this verse that will strengthen us, encourage us, that will cause us to draw nigh unto Him, that He might draw nigh unto us. May God help me to bring things out of this verse and not take away from it. A man shall be as a hiding place from the wind and as a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Now the immediate application of the verse would be to King Hezekiah in his time. But the throne of Israel, the throne of David, pointed to another king, an everlasting king, a king of kings, a lord of lords. And this text speaks in the greater sense, then, of the coming Christ. This verse and those surrounding it gave so much encouragement, I'm sure, to the Lord's true people then. And of course, ever since, this particular text we're reading has given much encouragement to the Lord's true people. And this text ought to give us great encouragement now, if we are indeed the Lord's true people, if Christ be in you. This should give us much encouragement as we consider what's put forth concerning our Lord Jesus, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. A man shall be as a hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. You see the precious promises in this text. I hope that you do. I hope you'll be greatly encouraged by this text. I hope you'll see the comfort here, the sure comfort to help us as we seek to remain faithful to the Lord. As we seek, I say, to remain faithful to the Lord. We're in these bodies yet. We have this sin nature. We're subject to many influences from within, you might say, or you should say, and from without. We would be faithful unto death if we're true Christians. We would run and finish our course with joy. Doesn't the scripture say this? Rejoice in the Lord always. Well, here the Lord has given us much to rejoice in. And a man shall be. This man is none other than the man Christ Jesus. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is the mediator, the one mediator between God and men. He's both God and man. He's taken to himself a true flesh and blood body, the nature of a man, the soul of a man. He's very God of very God, and yet he's the second Adam, but without sin, and possessing an original impeccable righteousness. Jesus is the surety of the covenant of grace, and Jesus is the one mediator between God and men. There is no other mediator possible or permissible or effectual. As the one mediator, then, our Redeemer holds and exercises on behalf of his people three offices, the offices of prophet, priest, and king. He is the prophet who reveals the will of God to us by the word of God and by the Spirit of God, whom he has sent to be our teacher. He is our great high priest, acting as the federal head of his people. And he offers himself, and has offered himself, I should say, and his righteousness to satisfy the legal requirements of the law for eternal life and to propitiate the wrath of God which was against us. You see, in the Old Testament, in the old economy, in the Mosaic covenant, you see the sacrifice and the high priest, both pointing to Christ. He is the high priest and the sacrifice in one. And he ever liveth to make intercession for us in order that we might always have acceptance with God as his adopted children. And then he is the king who rules over us and defends us and guards our soul. We are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. This is an omnipotent king. We are not our own. We were bought with a price. We are owned by our king. We are his property. He will defend his property. We are the property of this king, and he will not allow us to ever again be the property of the world and the devil. He will defend us. He will guard our souls, certainly against the devil, against our own sin nature, against all his enemies. He's the King of Kings. He'll one day call all men to account, and he'll put all enemies, all his enemies, under his feet. What did the Father say to him? Sit on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. And our text says, a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. The man spoken of is the man Christ Jesus. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 2, where that same man is spoken of. Hebrews chapter 2. With very little comment, we'll read from verse 13 through verse 18. It wasn't so many months ago, really, that we went line by line through all the epistle of Paul to the Hebrews, 13 through 18. And again I will put my trust in him, and again behold I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. And a man shall be as a hiding place, it says, from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. The man spoken of in our text is the man Christ Jesus. It is that man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief. It is that one who tabernacled among us, who experienced what we experience without sin. The man spoken of is filled with tender mercy and compassion for his people, and a jealousy for his people. They belong to him. He purchased them with his own blood. And they are his brethren. And he's the firstborn of many brethren. He's the head of his body, the church. He's our kinsman redeemer. And yet, this man, Christ Jesus, is omnipotent God, mighty to save. He's the Alpha and Omega, the captain of our salvation. He's the Lord of glory, by whom and for whom and through him, through whom, I should say, all things were made. And in him we live and we move and we have our being. Now, I wanted to stress that so we would keep this in mind. I mean, we could gloss over this. And a man shall be. Oh, yes. The man Christ Jesus. Consider this man Christ Jesus, who sits glorified at the right hand of the Father. Now it says, and a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind. The Spirit here makes use, the Holy Spirit, makes use of the natural to teach of the spiritual, to teach spiritual truth. The wind is a figure of something else. The man isn't a figure, it's Christ Jesus, and no figure or metaphor. But it says a man shall be as an hiding place, a cover, a protection from the wind. What is this wind? Well, it must represent the strong influences and the forces and the circumstances which the Lord's people need protection from. I mean, this is a simple promise that can only be speaking of those things. Those things which will toss us about like reeds shaken in the wind unless we have this protection. Unless we have this hiding place. Unless we're in this hiding place. Let me give you some examples that came to my mind as I considered the influences, the forces, and the circumstances that we need protection from. We're not dealing in theory here. I'm making up any kind of fables. I'm not trying to put together some kind of address to you or speech. I'm talking about the realities of Jesus and the realities of his people. And we need this hiding place, Jesus Christ, when we face reproach and even persecution on account of our witness for Christ, on account of our obedience to the Word of God. Now, persecution is often like the wind. I mean, it might only be a breeze at first, a little reproach, and then it begins to pick up, and it can become a howling wind. But in either case, unless we hide ourselves in Christ, we can't stand up against even reproach. Because it might only be a little breeze, but we're weak in ourselves. We can do nothing. How can we stand persecution when we can't stand a little breeze of reproach? Let alone, how could we stand persecution unto death? But the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. So we have to have this concern, this very important concern, steadfastness and faithfulness to the Lord is a great concern that we ought to have. When we face reproach for Christ or even persecution, will we stand? Will we be steadfast? Will we be faithful? You know, the devil is wroth with the church. He hates each and every one of you and would destroy you. He would destroy you every way he can. He's been at it a long time. He's good at what he does. And he has a strong ally in your sin nature and my sin nature. And he is waging war against your soul. And it's a serious thing. And he will do it in little subtle ways, and he'll do it in not so subtle ways, but he will keep at it. He will persevere. He will persist. And certainly, he will be coming against the Christian who's taking a stand for Jesus, including simply living the Christian life as it ought to be lived. And so every day will bring new temptations and pressures for the Christian, even where there's no open persecution. Now, will you modify your Christian way of life? Will you package your faith so as to make it more in line with the world's definition of a proper Christian? Will you bend like a reed under the winds of family pressure, worldly criticism, intolerance of Christianity? And what about modernism? What about the corrupting influence of neo-evangelicalism? What about the temptation to keep company with those that are bad company? See, the temptation is strong to take the easy way out. To take the easy way out, even when it's just the breezes of misunderstanding, reproach, criticism. And then if they begin to blow stronger, the temptation is stronger. And there's a very strong temptation to avoid loss, whether it's reputation or finances or something much worse. And certainly there's a very strong temptation to avoid persecution. I mean, the temptation is to identify with that worldly acceptable false Christ. Or that more broad-minded Christ of neo-evangelicalism. But we have to weather these sort of storms. We have to stand up against these sort of winds. We can't be like reeds that just blow this way and blow that way. Jesus said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And our text says, and a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind. We have this hiding place in Jesus in the face of all that our enemies bring against us. Satan and his allies. All the enemies of our faith seek to discourage us. To steal our hope, to steal our joy, to break our resolve, to wear us down, to seduce us away from the from the old paths, the right way, to convince us to take the easy way. That becomes habitual, you know. Always taking the easy way, the easy way, the easy way, the easy way. That's habitual. And you'll want more and more of the easy way. You can't strengthen yourself in the faith that way. Always the easy way, the easy way. You won't get stronger, you'll get weaker. So the enemy of our souls would cause us in the end to deny Christ. One way or another. First little ways and then in the larger ways. Some Christians shrink back from bearing even a little reproach for the Lord. Then you have others who stand steadfast in the face of great trials and persecution and even seal their testimony for Jesus with their own blood. Now, those who can't stand a little reproach, and no one likes reproach, I don't like reproach. And to take a side trip, I don't like controversialists. I don't like those who stir up antagonism against the Church of Jesus Christ for no good reason, who seek out conflict. I don't like it. But there will be reproach. And we need to be able to bear reproach. And if we haven't resorted to Christ as our hiding place, how will we bear reproach? Those who have laid down their lives for Christ, you know, were habitually resorting to Him as their hiding place. If we won't faithfully and habitually resort to Christ in easy times, what will happen if the winds of persecution begin to really howl? If thou hast run with the footmen and they have wearied thee, then how canst thou contend with horses? And if in the land of peace wherein thou trusted, they wearied thee, then how wilt thou do in the swelling of the Jordan? Jeremiah 12, verse 5. I mean, apply that to your own heart. Apply that to your own life. I apply it to mine. We find ourselves wanting, don't we? And even when the devil levels all his artillery at us, we have this hiding place in Jesus. Our enemies can't keep us from this place. Do you understand that? It doesn't matter what men say to us. It doesn't matter what men say about us. It doesn't matter what men do to us. It doesn't matter what men do about us. And it doesn't matter where men put us. They cannot separate us from the love of Christ. We have a hiding place in Christ. They cannot keep us. They cannot stop us from going to Him for grace, mercy, comfort, strength, reassurance, power, joy, peace. They can't stop us. This is what drove the devil crazy all this time. And the persecutors of the brethren. Because even as they were tied to the stake, even as the flames were roaring, they still had this hiding place in Jesus. And we have in Christ a reminder of His example. They can't take that out of our minds. His example is He steadfastly weathered all the rage of the devil, as well as the contempt of men on His way to the cross. For who? For me, for all who are in Christ. He did this for us. What ought we to do for Him? Those enemies of Christ's church are also His enemies. They're persecuting His flock, not just the flock, His flock. We're citizens of a heavenly kingdom. And so we can have full confidence that our King will do everything which is best for His glory and for our good. I mean, He's bruised the head of the serpent. He will put all His enemies under His feet. We must be patient. We must patiently persist in doing good, in following Christ, in standing for Him, and seeking to bring Him glory. Ours is to be faithful. Should all the hosts of death and powers of hell unknown put all their dreadful forms of rage and mischief on, I shall be safe, for I have a hiding place in Jesus, and He displays superior power in guardian grace. Is it your habit to resort to Christ? Or is it your habit to resort to, well, all sorts of other things? Perhaps Rather than going to the prayer closet, you go to your worrying closet. Or you resort to worldly diversions. Do you have a hiding place in Jesus? A man shall be as a hiding place from the wind. Let me also apply this to one other thing. Three other things. But one other thing. First, sorrow, sickness, grief, and other true hardships. I mean, life can be just a tranquil, well, a sea of tranquility. And the wind can come up. Sorrow, sickness, grief, true hardships. You know, some sitting here right now could be buried in 3 days. I mean, we pray you're in Christ or you'll be in eternal hell. I mean, things can change so fast. They can turn this peace we've had into just a raging ocean of emotions and confusion and despair. The wind will come up. Not the wind might or can, but will. These things I have spoken unto you, our Lord said, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. You know, there are times in life when Satan would plunge us into despair, the circumstances and Satan working with those circumstances. But you see, Christ hasn't redeemed us only to abandon us, to be worn down, overwhelmed, and destroyed by the tribulations of this life. He hasn't redeemed us for those purposes. He's always close at hand as our hiding place, in which we weather the storms of life. But we have to resort to Him. We have to resort to Him. It has to be habitual, even in the so-called little things. But they're not so-called. There's many little things. For most people, life is a series of little things. You know, little tribulations, little trials. Some people think some of these things are big trials. I mean, they think, they act as if they have their glorified body already and something's gone amiss and none of these things should be happening. They act as if the world's been made perfect or something and, you know. But for most people, life is a series of little things, but there will be those big things as well for all of us. For one thing, it's appointed to men once to die, and after that, the judgment. We lose loved ones and we ourselves have to face death. But our life is hid with Christ in God, and we ought to be hid in Christ. I mean, our life is hid, our eternal life is safe, but we have to resort to Christ as our hiding place. The Christian has a hiding place from the tribulation of this life. We can go to Christ to be comforted, to be encouraged, to be strengthened. To whom else should we go? To whom else can we go? He has the words of eternal life. This is so that we can go on from faith to faith. Christ Jesus is our hiding place. And if we won't resort to that hiding place when things are not so bad, then we're going to pay a price for our negligence when the wind truly howls. I speak to myself. You know, some of us can maybe have this sort of, I don't know, I mean, you just sort of can get into a, I'll just grit my teeth and I'll just, whatever comes my way, I'll just weather it. But that's not the way we should weather these things. We need to resort to Christ. Keep me, the psalmist says, as the apple of the eye. Hide me under the shadow of thy wings. And a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind. Let me talk about the winds of error and deception. Some of you probably thought of a verse in Ephesians 4:14. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So many are just blown back and forth by every wind of doctrine. We can be blown back and forth. Sometimes it's just a little zephyr maybe, a little bit of an error, just blowing us a little off of course. But there are those who are blown back and forth by every wind of doctrine. And yet Jesus Christ is the church's prophet. And in that office, he teaches his people and defends them from deadly error. See, too many are looking for the doctrines that they want to be true, to be right, rather than the doctrines that our prophet Jesus Christ sets forth in his word. Now, we're going to have some difference of opinion on some of those things. These are things that within the realm of orthodoxy, God has for some reason allowed. But we have to be careful that we cleave to the Lord Jesus Christ. As our prophet, by his word and by the Holy Spirit, he teaches his people. And the surest defense for the Christian against error and deception are the doctrines of our faith as revealed in the word of God. The first thing we need to do is, as it says in Lamentations, put our mouth in the dust and have a burning desire to know the truth as it is in Jesus. The truth as it is in Jesus. Our hiding place from the winds of error and apostasy is the truth as it is in Jesus. And those who are wise ponder well that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. The Roman Catholics have misused that, misappropriated it, misinterpreted it, misapplied it. They say that the Word of God and the church are equal. They're co-equal when it comes to doctrine. Because, well, isn't the church of the living God the pillar and ground of the truth? The church is not the source of the truth. The church is the support of the truth, the ground of the truth. We are the defense of the truth. We're not the source of the truth. Only the Word of God is the source of the truth. But we ought to consider what it says there. I mean, in this age of drifting about and home churching and who needs elders, who needs pastors, who needs the church, who needs church government, who needs commitment, who needs any of that? What does it say? Well, it says, the house of God, which is the household of faith, which is the church, the ecclesia, the called out assembly of the living God, the called out assembly, the church, with her prayer, with her preaching, with her teaching, with her ordinances, with her government, is the pillar and ground of the truth. With her teachers, with her preachers, which God has ordained. And a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind. I tell you, backing up again, that if we would avoid the damage done by these windstorms of error and deception, we had better seek to commit to see the church built up once again. We had better seek to do that, or we're in danger. And a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind. Let me speak finally before I go on to the rest of our text of the winds of temptation and carnal lusts. Again in Jude, verse 1, I should say, verse 12, it speaks of these who are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees without fruit, trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. And it goes on, and it speaks of a very sensual, even perverted, vile people who claim Christ's name. And they're blown all about by their own lusts, their own desires, their own carnality. Now, every true Christian yearns to be hidden away from the things that war against his soul. I say if you're a true Christian, you want to be hidden away from these things that war against your soul. The things that drive you this way and that way. And let me say this. There are the real filthy things, but there are all sorts of carnal lusts that can drive us one way or another. There are sensual lusts that are not sexual lusts. I said the word. I'll say it once. There are other things. You know, in this day and age, I guess this is the whole threshold. If it's not fornication, if it's not adultery, if it's not pornography, then it's not sensual. It's not carnal. It's not a lust. I mean, there are plenty of people who are very carnal and very sensual who are not involved in some of those things I said. I mean, there are there are women who are middle-aged or even old-age that are the most carnal, sensual people on the face of the earth. And they claim Christ because they're driven back and forth by their own carnal lusts, their need for the sensual. But we ought to yearn to be hidden from these winds of our own carnal lusts. And our safety, our hiding place from the winds of temptation, is in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. I don't have time to go into depth into this wonderful text, this wonderful verse, but just let me apply it briefly here. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. But we all. I mean, not like the people. When Moses came down from the mountain and he had to veil his face, they couldn't bear to look upon the reflected glory of God in the face of Moses. But you see, we, as with open face, behold as in a glass the glory of the Lord. What is this glass? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's gospel doctrines. We see the glory of God in the gospel. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Gospel doctrine, which speak of Christ. So we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and we see Christ in the gospel and in these gospel doctrines. And then we're changed by the Spirit of the Lord, not by ourselves, but yes, looking at these doctrines, studying this doctrine, learning these doctrines, seeking to know these doctrines. And then the Spirit of the Lord, as these doctrines speak to us of Christ, of His righteousness, of His love, of His grace, of His mercy, of His obedience, His passive and His active obedience, and so on and so forth. Then as we study these doctrines and see these things, then we're changed by the Spirit of the Lord working in our hearts from glory to glory as more and more glory radiates out of these gospel doctrines to us. We're changed more and more by the Spirit of the Lord to be more and more like Christ. This is how we know Christ. So you can have your superficial, I love Jesus, yes I do, I love Jesus, how about you if you like. And you can have your Jesus is helping me to overcome drug addiction or something if you like. If that's all Jesus is to you, is simply a means to an end in this world to try to keep from turning into an animal or to overcome something that's hurting you. But I want to be changed into the image of Christ more and more from glory to glory. As with an open face, I behold as in a glass this reflected glory of the Lord by the Spirit through these doctrines, by the gospel. Now, this is the radical opposite of evil communications corrupts good manners. We keep company with Christ. We study His Word. By prayer, by the study of His Word, and by serving Him, we're more and more changed into His image, studying His Word. And we keep company with Him through prayer on the Lord's Day, when we meet together with Him in our midst, and serving Him. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection. And a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind. What are you? A reed shaken with the wind? Haven't we all been at times? Perhaps we are too much now. We need to find a hiding place in Jesus. We need to seek cover and protection in Christ alone. He glories in protecting, in guiding, in comforting, in confirming, in establishing His people. And He will not share His glory with anyone or anything. So if we resort as a hiding place, when the winds blow strong, to other things, to carnal things, to diversions, worldly diversions, to the weak things of the world, the beggarly things of the world, to the church that's got the music that puts our feet a-tapping, or something like this, or to evil communications, We're not going to have Christ as a hiding place. If we don't have Christ as a hiding place in good times, we won't have Christ as a hiding place as we ought in bad times. We need a habitual resorting to Christ as our hiding place. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in Him will I trust. Is this the word of God? It is. Let's not treat it like it's some sort of a commercial jingle or something. It's the word of the Lord. These are promises, precious and sure promises. And a man shall be, it says, as a covert from the tempest. A covert is, again, a protected place. It is a cover. Specifically, it is a cover, being covered over in a tempest. The tempest speaks of an overwhelming flood, a raging, overwhelming storm, an overflowing storm. And a man shall be as a covert from the tempest. The man, of course, is Christ Jesus. He's our protected place. He's a secure cover for His people from the tempest. What is this tempest? Well, it can only be the overflowing holy rage, the holy wrath of God against sinners. And yes, if you'll study your Bible, you'll see that God has rage against sin. I don't think too many people in the world or the neo-evangelical church would like us connecting rage to God, because they picture some out-of-control, rabies-like thing. But there are superlatives in the Word of God to describe not just His love, but His rage, His wrath against sinners. And it says in Psalm 11, verse 6, upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire, and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. This would have been the portion of my cup if I had not been covered by Christ, if I had not found Him, if He, rather, had not found me and put me in this place. Those of us in Christ were once children of wrath by nature, at enmity with God. But now, by grace through faith, by the power of God alone, we've been washed in the blood of Jesus and clothed in His righteousness. And so the wrath against us has been propitiated by our surety, the Lord Jesus Christ, with whom we live in spiritual union. Our life is hid in Christ. We are accepted in the Beloved. We have union, spiritual union with Christ. He is the head. We are the body. We're spiritually joined to Him as members of that body, as Ruth was covered by the skirt of Boaz's garment. We're covered by the righteousness of Christ. Boaz was her kinsman redeemer. Christ is our kinsman redeemer. We're safe from the wrath of God against sinners. We're safe now. We're safe on Judgment Day. It said in verse 17 of this very chapter, and the work of righteousness shall be peace. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. Have you been justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? Do you have the assurance? Do you have that quiet assurance? Or are you just filled with turmoil? And don't try to convince yourself that you're justified. If you're not justified, your conscience is supposed to convince you that you're justified. And the Spirit of God testifying with your spirit that you are a child of God is supposed to convince you. Do you have the quietness? Do you have the assurance? Because if you don't, you are not justified. You're not justified. You're not in Christ. And you need to seek this. Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. 1 Thessalonians 5, 8 and 9. Go back to the wrath of God. Go back to the text. We're talking about the wrath of God. We're talking about this tempest that we're covered over from. 1 Thessalonians 5, 8 and 9. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. You have heard the dispensationalists say, we are going to be raptured out at some point. Jesus will come partway back and leave again with us, and then come all the way back again later. And I don't mean to be mocking. I'm just laying out the doctrine. And then they point to this, for God hath not appointed us to wrath. Well, that's about the eternal wrath of God. And there will be an eternal wrath against sinners in hell. That's what it's about. It says, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, read the rest of it, but to obtain what? Salvation. It's talking about the salvation of your souls, not a rapture, by our Lord Jesus Christ. And God says here that he hasn't appointed us to wrath, but then it says this. What has he done? He's appointed us to obtain salvation. Blessed be his name. I didn't appoint myself, but the Lord in his mercy appointed me to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ and gave me the gift, yes, of salvation, but gave me the gift of faith, which is the instrument which procures the gift. There is an eternal day of wrath awaiting those who have been, who have rejected the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who have not been washed in the blood of Jesus, who have not been clothed in his righteousness. There's an eternal day of wrath awaiting them. There's a day of wrath and judgment, and then an eternal day of wrath in the flames of hell, where there'll be constant wailing and weeping and gnashing of teeth. We say it so much, maybe, that we lose the effect of it. You see, I mean, you could think of someone in the old days, especially where they would get various types of cancer and there was no relief from the pain. I have read of people, I remember when I was growing up, I heard of people that would gnaw off their lips because of chewing, the gnashing of their teeth because of the pain. They would literally just gnaw off their lip in pain. And we have the great blessing of having maybe advances in pain control now. But you think about this gnashing of teeth in eternity. You think about hell. And there ought to be a real concern for those who are in darkness. There ought to be a concern. We ought to be concerned for lost souls. And I'm concerned for the souls of each and every person here. That they would examine themselves to see if they're in the faith. And a man shall be as a covert from the tempest. Are you sure you're in Christ? What does your conscience tell you? This is not one you want to hide you want to kid yourself on. What does your conscience tell you? Does your spirit witness with the Holy Spirit that you're a child of God? Not because you feel real happy when certain songs are sung. You have an ongoing witness that you are a child of God. Is your faith alive or dead? How do I know that? The Bible tells me how I know it. Faith without works is dead. True faith is a faith which worketh by love, the Bible says in Galatians. Does the love of God motivate you to leave behind your worldly ways and serve the Lord, worshiping him in spirit and in truth? Are you just content to just stay where you are? Oh, I'm sure I'm in Christ and I go to church. Or do you have a desire to serve him? Do you have the marks of repentance and the fruit of the Spirit in your life? Do you have the marks of regeneration in your life? Do you discern spiritual things? Do you have a craving for spiritual food? Because if you don't have a craving for spiritual food, how can you be a spiritual man? Spiritual men have a craving for spiritual food. I mean, there's churches that boast that they don't preach. There are churches that bring people in by doing a 10-minute skit or something. And this is what the people crave. They're natural men. Spiritual men crave spiritual food. They want to know Christ. They want to know the power of his resurrection. They want to know the doctrines of Christ. They want to be fed. They want to be able to discipline themselves and develop a taste for spiritual food. Do you have this taste for spiritual food? You say, well, I prayed a prayer. Well, you're putting trust in your prayer. That's like putting trust in a cardboard box in a tornado. We're talking about a tempest of wrath against children of wrath. Examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. Empty and worthless. Spiritually empty, spiritually worthless. Fuel for the burning. Make sure you're a brand plucked from the burning. A man shall be as rivers of water, it says, in a dry place. Doesn't it bring us to that then naturally? Water is often used in the scriptures as a metaphor for the work of the Spirit in quickening dead souls to life. Isaiah 55 verse 1, Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Because someone has already paid the price. And so, the one that the Lord is drawing to himself has a vehement craving for forgiveness of sins and peace with God. We see also in Revelation 22, verse 1, And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. There can be no salvation without a thirsting for peace with God, the joyful assurance of sins forgiven, and eternal life secured in Christ. So if you've just said a prayer and now you think you're set, have you ever experienced this sort of thirsting? Ho, everyone that thirsteth. If you haven't, then seek the Lord. But Jesus said, Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. You know, I've heard preachers say, well, it's natural to go back and forth and back and forth, and you wonder if you're really saved, and then you know you are, and then you go back the other way, and you're not so sure. I don't agree with that. I believe that those who are saved have within them this well of water springing up into everlasting life. They have it. You ought to have it. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in you. But directed to the Christian, it says this, A man shall be as rivers of water in a dry place. A dry place, a desert. This is spoken, of course, in a spiritual sense. The dry place speaks of a spiritual desert. The evangelical church today, for the most part, is a dry place. There are many false converts. There's many false teachers. There's many tares among the wheat. There's much chaff. There's much worldliness. There's neglect of doctrine. We live in the midst of a spiritual desert, to some extent a dry valley filled with dry bones. And I don't care how many are deceived by lively worldly music. They think they're really alive in Christ because they're dancing around like a bunch of monkeys and calling it serving the Lord. I don't care about all the good words and fair speeches that are being vomited out by so many in these neo-evangelical churches. I don't care about all these marketing gimmicks and contrived spirituality. I do care. I hate them. But I'm telling you, that's not the sign of being alive in Christ. That's not the sign of being revived in Christ. That's not the sign of spiritual life. But Jeshu Run has waxed fat and kicked. He forsook God which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. The power of God is greatly lacking in the church, and we mourn it. And we can talk about it, and we ought. But you see, here the Lord promises spiritual revival and refreshment for each of us individually. I'm telling you, this is the Word of God, and here it is. And we have to be careful. We have to be aware of the spiritual condition of the church as a whole. But then we ought not to hide behind that. We can hide behind that and say, as we ought, Lord, send us revival. Revive thy people. But we ought to look at ourselves. Here's a promise. The Lord promises spiritual revival and refreshment to each individual sinner. A true Christian need never be spiritually dry and ought not to be. Isaiah 12, verse 3, Therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. The church as a whole might be a spiritual desert. That's grievous. We ought to mourn and pray. But we should not be spiritually dry ourselves. Are you spiritually dry? Well, we shouldn't be if we would drink often and deeply of Christ. We shouldn't be. A man shall be as rivers of water in a dry place. What did Jesus say? If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, drink of the waters of salvation. But then he that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Out of his inner man. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. He spoke also of a well of water spring up into everlasting life. This well never goes dry. And then out of his belly, his inner man, shall flow rivers of living water. Is the church spiritually dry? Yes. Am I? Well, then I ought not to be. Unless I'm lazy, unless I'm negligent, unless I'm not willing to discipline myself and seek after the Lord. Unless I'm not wanting in this dry valley to have rivers of living water flow from my inward being. Proverbs 4 verse 18 says, but the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. A man shall be as rivers of water in a dry place. Do you feel yourself to be spiritually dry? I mean, are you spiritually dry? You see the sort of language our Lord uses. Maybe you say, well, that's not for me. Well, it is for you if you're a Christian. He puts this forth as a promise. Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. You can't say, well, the church needs revival, so I'm dead, I'm dry. Well, admit you're dead and dry. But then you can't say it's the church's fault because they're not revived, or is it the Lord's fault because he hasn't revived the church as a whole? There's a promise here. It says, a man shall be as rivers of water in a dry place. There's a promise here. Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. There's a promise for you and for me. So if you're spiritually dry, then what's wrong? Don't act like there's something wrong with God. You've read in the scriptures of those filled with the Spirit, singing and making melody in their hearts to the Lord. I've read that. I've read of those whose joy is in the Lord. I've read of those whose hearts are filled and their mouths with thanksgiving and praise, who just can't do enough for the Lord. And they do it joyfully. I've read of those. You've read of those who stand in the strength of the Lord and rejoice in the promise of heaven. Rejoice in the promise of heaven. Those who have rejoiced on their deathbed in the promise of heaven. Well, what about you? What about me? What does the Word of God say? Do you have a thirst for living water? Is that the problem? As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. Psalm 42:1. Perhaps you're losing your taste for living water. Perhaps you've been drinking too much and too deeply of the world. I mean, a drunk would rather satisfy his thirst with liquor than with water. He hasn't got a taste for water. Maybe you haven't got a taste for water, living water. Maybe we have too much of a taste for the worldly, the sensual. We ought to admit it then. We ought to admit it. And ask God to give us a taste for spiritual water. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. I mean, that's a great promise. Isaiah 44, verse 3. Let's not treat God like he's a liar. Let's understand the problems with us. Seek after these things. Wrestle in prayer for these things. Seek to remove the things in our lives that are interfering with our attaining this. I mean, the woman at the well said, Lord, give me forevermore, give me this water. That's what we ought to be saying. A man shall be as rivers of water in a dry place. Don't hide behind the dead church. You know, this just was really impressed upon me as I was looking at this. I have to be careful that I don't hide behind the dead church. I pray, sometimes with loud cries, many times, concerning the situation in the Lord's church. But I also pray just as fervently for the situation within this temple of the Holy Spirit. A man shall be as rivers of water in a dry place. Psalm 105 verse 41, speaking of that incident in the wilderness, he opened the rock and the waters gushed out. They ran in the dry places like a river. It points to Christ, the rock. It points to this rivers of living water, this quickening, life-giving, life-sustaining, living water, this work of the Holy Spirit. And they did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ, and that rock is our rock. Jesus Christ is our rock. He is the unmoving, unmovable foundation upon which our redemption and our faith and all of our hope and all of our joy rests. It's only by Him and through Him that we receive the Holy Spirit. It's only by Him and through Him that we receive spiritual discernment and spiritual power and spiritual refreshment. And I tell you, if we won't avail ourselves of all the grace and gifts and wisdom and power that flows to us through Christ Jesus, the fountainhead of living water, then we will put ourselves in a sorry state, perhaps the state that we're in right now. And a man shall be, it says also, and let me just comment briefly on this and close, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. It would be important that I explain a little bit about these words, going back to the Hebrew. A rock, and I think this is obvious, is a stronghold. It's a lofty defense. Shadow here, though, well, the word, the meaning is safety, security, that sort of thing, because you might have thought a different kind of shadow. And yet, keep thinking of that kind of shadow, and I'll tell you why. And weary, the meaning from the Hebrew word is actually to be listless, indifferent, dull. Now I said, keep thinking of that shadow. The picture is of a people who are safe and secure, living under the impregnable walls, the high watchtowers, the strong battlements, the irresistible weapons of their king. They are safe and they are secure with all their needs provided. There's a sense of resting in the shadow of that great rock, that secure stronghold, that lofty fortress. All around the land is weary, but they are resting within the safety of that rock. All around the land is weary. All around the people of the land who refuse to submit to the king are listless, they're dull, they're spending their days satiating the lust of their flesh and dulling their mind and conscience to the obvious, the inevitability of certain death and an eternity that they fear. We were out ministering yesterday. People would have said they were having a good time, those who are lost. They were having a good time, the way the world has a good time. But you know, each one of them knows there's a day appointed for their death. They all fear the eternity that follows. And they're all just wearying themselves trying to find the door of happiness. Going from one thing to another to another. I mean, they're just listless and dull spiritually. They spend their days this way. There has to be one more thing to give them this temporary happiness. This escape from the inevitable. So this is a weary land. It's full of this. It's full of sin and futility and hopelessness, not to mention spiritual deception and apostasy. And our text says, a man shall be as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. So there's great encouragement here for God's people from His Word. Yes, we live in this land, but we live in the shadow of a great rock in this weary land. We're a people despised by the world and hated by Satan. But yet we're a people spiritually safe and secure and physically safe and secure insofar as God decrees what's safe and secure. Sometimes God, for our good and His glory, allows us to go through things. Sometimes He allows some to glorify Him with their own lives. But we certainly are always spiritually safe and secure, living under these impregnable walls, these high watchtowers, these strong battlements, these irresistible weapons. Go around the walls of Zion, as the psalmist said. Look at this rock. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the irresistible weapons of our King. We're safe and secure. We have all of our needs provided by Him. So in a world filled with vanity and hopelessness and corruption, surrounded by a people sitting in darkness in the shadow of death, here we are, resting in the shadow of this great rock. Christ Jesus, our Lord, our secure stronghold, our lofty fortress. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation, and my high tower. This ought to encourage us. We ought to live with this constant thought and promise. A man shall be as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Christ is this great, immovable, unchanging rock. And we have to be careful we don't rest in anything else. Anything else. Just Christ. We ought not to rest in politics. We ought not to rest in any sort of good causes. We ought not to rest in the legal system. We ought not to rest in earthly wealth or our possessions. We ought not to rest in anything. Anything. Except in the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. For who is God save the Lord, and who is a rock save our God? Psalm 18:31 and Psalm 18:46 says, "The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted." I'll exalt Christ with your life, with your words, with your labor, with your finances. So we have great comfort, we have great conviction in this text. We've seen great and precious promises in this, the revealed Word of God. I want to leave you with Exodus 15, verse 2. It was almost an afterthought this morning. I put down my verses, I had set down my notes, and then this came to mind. You remember when the Lord undertook for Moses and the Israelites and swallowed up Pharaoh and his hosts in the Red Sea? They sang that song of victory and worship. "The Lord is my strength" is included in it, and song. "He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my Father's God, and I will exalt him." The Lord is my strength and my song. Make him your strength, make him your song. "He has become my salvation. He is our deliverer. He is my God." This God is our God. But look at this. "I will prepare him an habitation." We ought to prepare him an habitation. We ought to seek to glorify him with our bodies, which are Christ's, and with our strength, and with all that we have. "I will prepare him an habitation in our families. I will prepare him an habitation, building up the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the city set on a hill. I will prepare him an habitation, my Father's God, and I will exalt him." This is the God of our fathers, our spiritual forefathers. Some cases he's the God of your father, your physical father. But now you are called to prepare him an habitation. You have that responsibility. And this way exalt him. "I will prepare him a habitation, my Father's God, and I will exalt him because he is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God."